Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn in your Bible to John 5. That's where we're beginning this morning. John 5. One of the most interesting stories in the whole book of John. And at the same time, it's not just a story. There's a tremendous amount of theology to be drawn from this story. And on top of that, because of this particular text, this morning we're going to get to talk about textual criticism. And so hopefully you will walk out this morning a little bit smarter than you walked in terms of the history of the development of the Bible. Because in your Christian life, the longer you are a Christian and the longer you deal with the world, the more frequently you're going to come in contact with people who have read popularized books written by critics of the Bible. And one of the things that critics of the Bible love to say, love to point out, love to really aggrandize, is the fact that among the various manuscripts that we still have extant of the New Testament, that every once in a while you will find inconsistencies from text to text. And those inconsistencies are called textual variations. And all a textual variation typically is a copyist error. As the copyist was writing something down, he made a mistake. And then another place where you can talk about textual variants is what are called amendations. Amendations are places where there seems to be an actual amendment made to the text itself. Which word? Amendations. Yeah, it's the word amend with an ation on the end of it. Yeah, amendations, which simply means to amend the text. Now, the vast majority of textual variations are so minor that it's things like a misspelled word or an inverted letter, something like that. And so the vast majority of them are completely insignificant. Sometimes the sort of textual variation you'll see is where the copyist, in the activity of copying the text, skipped a line. And so there'll be a line missing. That would be a textual variant. Now, just so that you understand why there are lots of textual variants, you have to understand a little bit about the history of the composition of the Bible and the way that the Bible has been retained for us through the years. The Old Testament and the New Testament were retained and copied in very different ways. Because the Old Testament was a Jewish scripture. And so the Hebrews, the Jews, were very fastidious in their copying and made sure that all of the copies they had were kept within that Jewish community so that there's a great deal of continuity in the text. And even some of the oldest manuscripts that have been discovered, the Qumran caves or some of those kind of texts, are remarkably consistent because the Jews were quite fastidious about keeping copies. However, when you get into the New Testament, now you have a dedicated effort to broadcast the gospel outside of that Jewish community. And so you have copies and copies and copies spreading from the Middle East outward into Europe or south into Egypt or eastwardly to some degree. And so it was not always professional scribes that were making these copies. If you were a Christian and you went into a city, you would seek out the Christians in that city and you would go meet with them. And I'm talking about in the first 100 years of the church, you might go in and hear somebody read from a letter you'd never heard before. They have a copy of a letter from Paul that your particular group didn't have yet. And so you would say, well, can I have a copy of that? Well, they didn't have Xerox, and they didn't have scanners, and so the man who wanted the copy would sit down and copy it. And he might make a mistake, he might make an error. And so one of the most astounding aspects of the New Testament is that unlike any other ancient piece of literature, we have 5,700 plus manuscripts of books of the New Testament. We have 3,500 copies of the Gospels. The least attested to book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. We have 350 copies of it. Unlike any other contemporaneous writer of the same period. We know that Tacitus was a Roman historian of the same period. We know that Pliny the Younger was writing. We know that there are other historians writing around that period. And the closest text we have to them is 800 years after the fact. But there are copies of the New Testament dated as early as 125 AD. We have copies that reach right back to the events themselves. In other words, there is no other historic book, document, piece of history that is as well attested to as the New Testament. We don't have thousands, we don't have hundreds of copies of Plato. And what copies we do have are 800 and 900 years removed from the time that he wrote. And yet in the New Testament, like I said, 5,700 copies of New Testament documents. As a consequence, scholars are able to take the various versions and copies and compare them to one another so that if any particular copyist did make a mistake, we have the ability to recognize that mistake from all the other copies. So it's not that difficult to fix those. It's easy to say, that guy skipped a line. That guy misspelled a word. That guy inverted a letter. It's pretty easy. Now, in John 5, we're going to bump into one of the few genuine emendations in the Bible, where the text itself, from the earliest version of the text to later versions of the text, actually has new information inserted into it. And the earliest versions of the text don't include one verse that our modern versions all include. The modern versions chose to include it because it's just an explanatory emendation. In other words, it's just explaining the story. Here's something else you need to know about textual variants. Because if you do take the time to read any of the critics of the Bible who get into textual variation, they'll make great claims, huge sweeping claims, and say, there are so many variations in the Bible, we have no idea what it originally said. They're very big on that kind of stuff. Oh, there are hundreds and thousands of variations. And because of all the thousands of variations, we have no idea what the original text said. So how can you believe that the Bible is inerrant? And how can you trust your soul to it when we don't even know what it originally said? Well, the truth is we do know what it originally said. But the vast majority, I'm talking 99%, of all the variations are the kinds I just explained. A misspelling, a skipped line, that kind of thing. The other 1% that are minor things, change of meaning of a word, or an emendation, none of them, get this straight, none of them change the theology of the book or the letter in which we find them. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. There are no early texts that say, like, no, he wasn't really God. There are no early texts that say, and Jesus said, don't worship me. That would be big. That would be huge. If you found something that dated back into the first and second century that said, and then Peter said, we made the whole thing up. That would be enormous. We don't find that. When we're talking about textual variation, you don't find anything like that. So what we're going to see this morning as we start into this story is we're going to bump into the fourth verse, and the fourth verse is an emendation. So let's read the first four verses, and then we'll talk about how that amendment probably came into the text. We know from the end of chapter 4 that Jesus had been in Galilee While he was in Galilee, he did not do great works because of their lack of faith. He had just testified that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and among his own people. That's the things that are referred to in chapter 5, verse 1, that says, after these things. Now we know what those things were. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why? Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem for the feast?
That's where it was.
Okay, granted. It would be kind of pointless to go to Chicago. He went to the feast because he was a law-keeping Jew. Remember that every Jew that could travel three times a year had to go to Jerusalem for these yearly feasts. And Jesus was very clear in saying that he did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. And part of fulfilling the law was keeping these feasts. And so he went up to the feast in Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, and it has five porches or porticos. And in these porches lay a multitude of those who were sick or blind or lame or withered. And then some of your translations will have a bracket or a parenthesis there. This is where the amendation starts. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's the end of the amendation, and the text picks up, and a certain man was there. So if we read it without the inserted information, verse 3 to 5 would read, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And there was a certain man there who had been 38 years with his sickness. Anybody here write notes in your Bible? Underlining, writing stuff in the sides? I know Laurel does. She has multiple different color pencils she uses to do her note-taking. Yeah, I do. My Bibles are littered with notes and references and stuff. Well, so did the copyists. That's how copyists would work. If a copyist recognized that he made a mistake as he was writing with ink on parchment, or if he was writing in later years in vellum, or if it was one of the original papyri manuscripts, this stuff was hard to come by, especially if you were writing on animal skin. This stuff was expensive and difficult to come by. And so if you made a mistake, and you knew you'd made the mistake, the copyist would not just throw it away. He would write a note over to the side. And by the side of the text, he would make his correction so that later copyists, copying from his text, could see his correction and insert it in the proper place as they made their copy. Well, apparently at some point, one of the early copyists, we don't know who and we don't know exactly when, but apparently one of them felt that other audiences outside of Jerusalem needed to have an explanation of why these lame and halt and sick and blind were hanging around this particular pool. Because all John wrote was that they were. And so originally there appears to have been a note off to the side that was an explanatory note for why. That a local copyist, knowing that he was making a copy to send outside Jerusalem to churches scattered around, he wrote a little note on the side of why. That's your amendation. He wrote that there was a legend of an angel that would come and stir up the water. When the water was stirred up, the locals believed that whoever got in the water first would then be healed from their disease. And you need to know that to understand the conversation Jesus is about to have with the lame man. Because Jesus is going to ask him, do you want to be healed? And the man says, yes, but I have nobody to carry me. And by the time I get to the water, somebody gets down before me. That conversation makes no sense if you just read verse 3 to 5. And so an early copyist appears to have included this information about what went on at the pool of Bethesda and the legend that surrounded it. Well, so now that guy, whoever he is, let's say time goes by, let's say even 30, 40 years goes by, he dies. He's not around anymore to check with. And some other later copyist is copying along, and he sees this side note. Now, he doesn't know if that's a note or was that a correction. He doesn't know if that was a correction that was meant to be in the text or was it just a side note. So at some point in history, that side note was inserted into the text. But it doesn't change the theology, and all it does is enhance the story for us as readers reading outside of Jerusalem. So even the most critical new translations left it in and just put it in brackets so that you would understand that it was added. But it's a vital enough piece of information that the translators have all kind of agreed to just leave it in there and let you know that it's not in the earliest text. So the next time someone says to you, well, you know, you can't trust that Bible. Have you ever heard this argument? It has passed through so many hands and been translated so many times by so many people. You've heard that, haven't you? Oh, it's been translated through so many languages, we don't even know what it means anymore. When somebody says that, all they're proving is that they have no idea what they're talking about. Because we do have very early Greek manuscripts. And as more and more copies are discovered and compared with the 5,700 plus we already have, we have a very good handle on what the original text said. And your newest translations are being translated right from the original Greek manuscripts. So when people say, oh, it's gone through so many hands, no, it hasn't. No, we have the opportunity to go look at the earliest versions and translate from the earliest versions. I spoke with a young man this week who said, oh, the Bible, it's just a bunch of fairy tales and made-up stories and old wives' tales. That's why I don't trust the Bible. I said, really? So you've read it? No. 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 So where did you get the idea that it's just a bunch of wives' tales and old made-up stuff? Well, I just figure that's what's in there. Really? And what are you studying in school? Turns out he's studying medicine. Yeah. I said, really? Do you read the books? I read the books, yeah. Well, you have to read the books. Yeah, I got to read the books. Sure. So in order for you to have an opinion on medicine, you actually go to the source documents to form your opinion. But when it comes to the Bible or Christianity, you don't bother to look at the source documents? You're just going to make up your opinion anyway? Could you get away with that in any other field?
No.
Only in religion do people get away with that kind of stuff. If you come to my house to do my plumbing, Tim's a plumber. Okay, so he knows. I mean, if I need plumbing done in my house, I'm going to call somebody who knows. I'm going to call Tim and say, you know, I need something plumbed. Would you mind coming over and plumbing? And I feel confident that he's going to know what he's doing because he's read the source stuff. He knows how the stuff works. I will go through that kind of trouble for the pipes under my sink. But when it comes to my ever-living, never-dying soul, now it's supposed to be a jump ball suddenly? Now suddenly the source documents don't matter? Now suddenly you can just dismiss everything that has the greatest historic veracity of any religious literature on the planet. And yet people will say, oh, no, that Bible? No, don't read it. Just a bunch of wives' tales. You know why people really don't read the Bible, by the way? They're afraid it might be true. And if it does turn out that it might be true, they would have to change their lives. They would have to change some stuff, fix some things, give up some stuff, live differently, change the whole way they think and view the world. That's why people won't read it. So, there is a pool, starting in verse 2 of chapter 5. In Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. It has five porticos, in which are laying a multitude who are sick and blind and lame and withered. Now get this picture. You've got five porches, large porches, porticos, large flat areas. And they're covered with sick people. Picture this in your head for a moment, because this is important to the story. Covered with people who are superstitiously believing that if an angel touches the water, the first person in will get healed. That's quite competitive. And so everybody's there just waiting, watching the water. Just watching the water. Now, if a wind blows or there's a breeze or something, the water ripples, everybody in. That would be the sound. Everybody into the water with the belief that whoever gets in first gets healed. Now, add some desperation here. People are really sick. Really sick. So sick, in fact, that they've gone to this pool just in the desperate hope that maybe the story's true. It's the same reason anybody goes to see Benny Hinn. In the desperate hope that just maybe it's true. And if it's not, they're no worse off if they can just go. They just want to go just in case. Because people, especially sick people, carry that desperate hope that maybe there's healing somewhere. Now that's important. Because there's this mass of sick, desperate, anxious people. And the healer walks among them. You know how many he heals?
One.
Doesn't that seem cruel on its face? You have all these sick, incapacitated, blind, halt, lame, sick people, and the one who can heal them. I think this is why John juxtaposed this story against chapter 4 when Jesus healed the nobleman's son. And he healed him from a distance, 16 miles away, with just a word. That's the kind of power Jesus has. Jesus could have stood on that porch and said, "Everybody up," and everybody would have been well. And Jesus heals one man. Verse 5, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. 38 years of suffering. And he's down there by the pool just hoping. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. How did Jesus know that?
He knows everything.
Yeah, he knows everything. He knows what's in every man. And he finds this one guy. And he says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" What a silly question. Well, yeah. But I think this is one of those questions very much like the way that God asks inquisitive questions, like when Adam and Eve first recognized that they were naked and went right to work sewing fig leaves to cover up their shame. And, you know, that's typical human response to recognition that you're wrong is get right to work fixing yourself. And so they start sewing up their leaves and they're hiding when they hear God walking in the cool of the day. And do you remember what God asks Adam? Yeah, where are you? Adam, where are you? You think God knew? There's only two people on the planet. They can't be that tough to find. Adam, where are you? I think he asked that question so that Adam would have to admit where Adam was. I'm hiding with fig leaves because I'm wrong. So God continues to inquire and says, "Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from?" He knew he had, but he wants Adam to have to admit it. Well, yes. And of course, Adam's admission takes the route of, "Well, the woman that you gave me." So it's her fault, and it's your fault, and it's everybody else's fault. But the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I did eat. So God holds them responsible anyway. Well, it's this kind of question. Jesus walks up to this sick man, 38 years sick, and says, "Do you want to be well?" Well, of course the man wants to be well, but first Jesus wants to get the man to say where his confidence is. So listen to what he says. The sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And then while I'm coming, another steps down before me." So I'm always last. I'm sick. I'm laying here. I'm on my bed. I can't. He brought a bed. He got somebody to bring him a bed so he could stay there by the pool. Laying there on the ground on some kind of a mat, laying there hopeful. Yes, Mike?
I have heard another version of this, that he was so involved in his sickness, he was kind of like the old man that sits around with the other old men. I've been sick all these years, and I just never quite make it down there. You know, he kind of made a living out of his affliction. and that was his identity.
Could be. After 38 years of being sick, hanging out at the pool, I'm sure you would begin to identify yourself as that sick man by the pool.
Yes, and this was like when Jesus walked up to him and said, "Will you be made whole?" It was like, do you really want it? Or are you just hanging out here, living in your identity?
Could be. It's an interesting discussion. But here's a real key question here. Jesus, the healer, asks this man, do you want to be well? How much faith in Jesus did the man demonstrate at this moment?
None.
None.
Yeah, none. None. Now remember, these faith healers, like the one I just named, if you go to see them and you don't get healed, they have the all-encompassing catchphrase that will keep them from any kind of responsibility, which is they blame the sick person. And they say, you don't have enough faith. The reason you didn't get well is you don't have enough faith. You didn't do it right. It's your fault. Can you think of anything crueler than to tell a desperately sick person who in their desperation came to some big healing rally on the off chance that maybe God would be good to them, maybe they'd get healed, maybe they'd be the one who actually got healed at one of these things. And then when they don't get healed, you blame them? You say, that's your fault. You don't have enough faith. They had enough faith to get up in their sick condition and get dressed and get there and get up to the platform. They did everything they were supposed to do on that thread of faith that maybe they'd get healed. And then when they don't, you blame them? Is there any comfort in that?
No.
How many of these people must go home and just put their head in their hands and say, I don't know what else to do. That's all the faith I have. I've done everything I know to do. I've believed as much as I know how to believe, and I'm still not healed. This man demonstrates no faith and doesn't even know who Jesus is. Doesn't look to him and say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. You're the one doing all those miracles. I've heard about you. Heal me. There's none of that. Instead, he says, what I need is a guy. I need a big, strong guy because I obviously can't move. I can't walk. And when the water stirred, I need a guy to pick me up and go put me in the water in a hurry before anybody else gets there. So the implication is that he thinks Jesus might be that guy. You know, you could stay here with me. And when the angel comes, you could pick me up and dunk me in the water if you want to help. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, this is astounding, because this is the same Jesus who spoke the worlds into existence. This is the same Jesus who was the speaking agency for the Godhead. This is the Logos, the Word, who the book of John says was with the Father in the beginning and nothing was made without him. This is the one who spoke the words, let there be light, there was light. This is the one who spoke the universe into its current state and who upholds all things by the word of his power. So does he really need this guy to do anything in order to heal this guy?
No.
No. So when the man says, I need a man to lift me into the pool, Jesus' response is, get up. He says, pick up your bed and walk. Do it. And the next thing we read is, the man got up, picked up his bed, and started walking. Because the command of God made him do it. Notice that Jesus did not say to him, if you have enough faith, I'll heal you. He also did not say, I am waiting for you to exercise your will. And if you will exercise your will appropriately, I will heal you. If you will just cooperate with me, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't say any of that. What he said was, I'm in charge here. Get up. And the man had no option but to get up. Man had no option but to stand up and to walk. Look at the next two words, verse 9, and immediately. There was no discussion, no argumentation, no hesitation. And immediately the man became well, took up his bed, and began to walk. Now John tells us the intrigue behind the story and tells us, now it was the Sabbath when that took place. This is important to the story because those of you who have been following along in the Exodus and Leviticus studies know full well that on the Sabbath day, you can't do anything and you cannot be picking up a bed. You cannot do the work involved in picking up a bed. But notice what Jesus' command was. Pick up your bed and walk. And this is on a Jewish feast, which means Jerusalem is jam-packed with people. Every Jew that can travel is there. And the high priests and the Levites are very apparent. Conducting all of the ceremonies and doing all the stuff, they're very, very apparent. Do you think Jesus knew all that? He could have waited. You wait till sundown, it's not Sabbath anymore. It's the first day of the week. He could have just waited a couple hours. It's been 38 years. Is a couple more hours going to change anything? Just come after sundown and heal the guy. Then you have no problems, Jesus. Do you think Jesus knew what he was doing here? Think about the full scope of what we've read so far in John. First time he comes to Jerusalem, what does he do? Clears the temple, busts the place up, goes around with that superior authority and says, my house will be a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves. Drives everybody out with a whip and a scourge so they know who this guy is. Then he leaves for a while. Next time back, he upsets everybody by making a man carry his bed on the Sabbath, which was an absolute, what's the word I'm looking for? An absolute offense. What was the word?
No.
An absolute no-no. Is that where you went? Yeah. It's an absolute offense to everything the hierarchy of the Jews held sacred. You hold the Sabbath sacred and you do no work on the Sabbath. Jesus just broke the Sabbath rule and said, pick up your bed, go. Why did he do this?
To upset them.
Yeah. The right answer. He has a date with a cross. It's coming up in 3 years. He's got to be on that cross, and he has to have people who are so angry at him, who hate him so much that they would be willing to drive nails through him. And he knows that. And he understands that by breaking the Sabbath, that they are going to see him as being someone who is totally upsetting and overturning their whole religion. Immediately the man became well and took his pallet and began to walk, which, as these girls have pointed out, is an absolute no-no. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him that was cured, it's the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet or your bed. So this guy's 38 years sick. Jesus walks up, heals him, tells him, take your bed and go. He does exactly what the healer tells him to do. Picks up his bed, starts walking. Now he bumps into the Jews. And the Jews say, hey, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying a bed? That's breaking the Sabbath. You can't do that. Now this man has a genuine dilemma. Is he going to listen to the Jews and follow the Sabbath rule? Or is he going to listen to the one who just healed him? But he said to them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. In other words, so far, 38 years, I've been out here. You boys, nothing. This man said, stand up and walk. Look at me. I'm not just walking. I'm walking and I'm carrying a bed. Now, also, he deflected the blame here because he said, well, sure, I'm doing this, but the one who healed me told me to do it. So it's really the one who healed me who is the Sabbath breaker. You need to deal with him. Verse 12. So they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And he who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Did anybody else get healed here, by the way?
No.
So ultimately, was this healing really actually about a demonstration of power on Jesus' part? No, not really. I mean, he could have healed everybody. He healed one person. But do you think he knew that when he healed that guy and said walk, that guy was going to walk right into the Jews? Do you think he knew that? Sure, you see what this is. You have to kind of peel back the surface story and look at the motivations behind it. What this obviously is Jesus proving that he is in complete and utter control of all the events that are happening around him leading up to his ultimate crucifixion. He's not leaving anything to chance here. He's not waiting to find out what anybody's going to do. He is manipulating the events of life around him in order to guarantee that on the particular Feast of Passover, he's on that cross as the Passover lamb. Remember how John's gospel started. Started with John the Baptist saying, "Behold the lamb that takes away the sin of the world." From that point forward, he had to die on a Passover. He had to die on a Passover that would be 72 hours until first fruits, first day of the week. And so he knew 3 years from now, I've got to be on a cross. And he made sure, specifically sure, to upset the exact right people to guarantee that he'd be on that cross. Yes?
Do you think that if he has killed everybody, that the evidence that he was God would have been so overwhelming that maybe that would... They'd been afraid to.
Yeah. Who knows? What we know for sure is, by the way, that Jesus has the absolute right and power and proclivity to choose. He did not come to that group and say, "Anyone who wants to be healed, come to me. Exercise your will, exercise your faith, come to me, I'll heal you." No, he went among the sick and the lame and the blind and the halt. And he healed one guy and then disappeared into the crowd. Disappeared. That does not sound like the Jesus that is so frequently preached. Who's just waiting, just hoping, just wringing his great eternal hands in the desperate hope that somebody would come and accept him. Come choose him. Come make him your Lord and Savior. He's just out there, arms wide open, just waiting for anybody who might come to it. You don't find that in the Bible. You find a Jesus who very specifically comes to very specific people, does what he's going to do among those people, and goes away. I'll get right to you, Megan. One of the criticisms, again, that is often leveled at Christianity, people will say, well, if he really was, very much like what Laurel was just asking, if he really was God on the planet, then why didn't he show it to everybody? Why didn't he demonstrate? If he really wants everybody, why didn't he show it to everybody? If he really wants everybody to be saved, which is the way Christianity is so often misunderstood, if he really wanted everybody to come to him, then why didn't he just set up the great throne and heal everybody that came to him? And then he would have had masses and throngs of people coming to him. And the answer to that is that Jesus never acts that way in the Bible. Christianity is misrepresented when you represent it that way. God is not standing up there, arms wide open, waiting for somebody to choose or pick him. He's the one doing the choosing. He's the one doing the electing. He's the one doing the saving. He's the one doing the redeeming. And it's not everybody. And I don't care if you don't like that idea. It's the only way the Bible represents it. And so my job is teach the Bible. And the people who say, well, it's a bunch of wives' tales and made up stories and everything else, they have no idea what the Bible actually says because the vast majority of the world and the vast majority of churches have no idea what the Bible says. And so I'm just up here trying to expose us to what the Bible really actually says. And the only Jesus you find in the Bible does things like heal one person out of a mass and then escape into the crowd. And you've got to recognize that that's how he is. And the more you recognize, by the way, that that's how he is, the more grateful you'll be that he chose you.
Yes.
Because he was under no obligation to choose anybody, especially you. And he did anyway. People get on me all the time. You know, Jim, you teach this election thing. Where do you get that? All the way through the Bible. I can't read any part of the Bible and not see it actively being played out. Why did Jesus heal that man? Was that guy the good one? He chose to. He chose to for his purposes.
That's right. For his glory.
For his glory. To serve his ultimate end. That man was just the fortunate recipient of the grace of God at that moment. But the purpose of the grace of God was not ultimately the healing of that man, it was the glory of the Christ who healed him. And that's the only God you find in the Bible, and it's the only way Christ ever works. You had your hand up, I'm sorry.
Well, now I've got two questions, actually.
Oh, no! Okay.
So, do you think that God actually made the man sick so that Jesus could have...
You know, that's a really, really good question, because in another place, we're going to bump into the man that was born blind.
Oh.
And Jesus' disciples ask him that very question. Actually, the question they ask him is, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or was it his parents? So they saw the blindness as a punishment. And they said, either his parents sinned, and so now they're being punished with a blind child, or he sinned, which is hysterical. Like he was in mom's womb when he... What? Yeah, kicked her too hard or something? What sin is the baby in the womb really going to be guilty of at that moment, you know? Oh, that was the thought that did it, young fetus. You know, I can't imagine. Jesus' answer is, the child didn't sin and his parents didn't sin. He was born this way so that I would be glorified in healing him. Yeah, can't seem fair to the person who's lived his whole life with his sickness or with the blindness. Can't seem fair. But if God is indeed God and the whole creation belongs to him, whatever he does is fair.
The pot cannot say.
Yeah.
Isn't it still more than he deserved?
Yeah, it's right, right, absolutely. Anything this side of hell is still more than you deserve, if you're going to get into deserved. I'll be right with you, Conrad. She had two questions. That was number one. Now we'll go to B.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
I'm sorry if this sounds stupid, but do you think John wrote that he didn't know who Jesus was to show that he had no faith?
Oh, absolutely. Okay. Remember again, you're talking about expensive papyri, ink, writing stuff down. There's no wasted words here. I mean, he's including this because he wants us to recognize that it had nothing to do with the man. The man didn't know who Jesus was. It all had to do with the power of Jesus. Remember I asked last week when Jesus healed the nobleman's son from 16 miles away. I asked the question, how much faith did the kid have? None. Did the kid know who Jesus was? No. Did Jesus heal him anyway from that distance? Sure. The end result is the glory of God. Yes.
To make this even more remarkable, he took away 38 years of atrophy. You know, there probably wasn't an ounce of flesh on the guy.
Yeah.
And made him strong enough not only to get up, but to carry his bed.
Right. Can you imagine how great that guy had to feel that day? Yeah. This was a good Sabbath. This was a good day to be down at the pool of Bethesda. Yeah. I figure he was just full of vim and vigor at that moment. When the Jews came up and confronted him, he was like, yeah, whatever, bring it. I don't, come on. I don't, look at me carrying my bed.
So. Now, do you suppose the bed arrived before the Sabbath? Did it stay overnight? It would have had to have stayed overnight for somebody.
Now, who knows? If they were trying to keep the Sabbath, yes, they would have come sundown the previous day, and that would be why there'd be a bed there. He would have slept there so that he was there the next morning at the pool, and, you know, who really knows? But everybody would have been, especially this time with the feast, with the Jews around watching everybody, everybody would have been real careful about the Sabbath rules. So this breaking of it is just blatant. It's just standing out. Everybody sees this guy carrying his bed in this massive crowd of people. So he's clearly a Sabbath breaker. So verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you to take up your bed and walk?" And he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Then afterwards, this is great language, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple. Notice he did not go find Jesus. He was healed. He was good. He didn't know who it was. Jesus disappeared in the crowd. He couldn't even point at him anymore. Had Jesus not come to him, the man would have been in that healed condition, still not knowing who Jesus was. What does that tell you, by the way, about the relationship between miraculous healing and faith and salvation? Can somebody receive a miracle and still not know who Jesus is?
That's what it says.
Says so here. Can you see now why Jesus would walk around saying things like, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe"? See, faith and belief, genuine commitment to Christ, is the result of the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit of God inside us. So while it would be nice if the miraculous happened, I don't require the miraculous to believe because I already have the miracle of the Holy Spirit inside. And that produces faith. And there are plenty of folk, since I've already mentioned one healer this morning, there are plenty of folk who will go to these healing rallies in the hope of either being in a miracle or seeing a miracle, and then after whatever supposed miracle happens, the audience is told to believe on the basis of the miracle they saw. That's not where belief comes from. Belief isn't supposed to be based on the miraculous. It's supposed to be based on the evidence and the proof of the genuineness of the claims of the gospel, which no one will believe unless they have the Holy Spirit of God in them, testifying to the truth of the gospel. And people, according to this story, can be miraculously healed and still not know Jesus. So how is it that this man came to know Jesus? Jesus found him. Notice the conversation. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well." Now notice the next phrase. "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." This is consistent in John's testimony. When we get to the woman caught in adultery, we're going to read that Jesus forgives her, says, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "Well, there's no one here but you." He says, "Neither do I accuse you." But he doesn't stop there. Many of us would like him to stop there. "Just don't accuse me. Just forgive me. Just let me continue what I'm doing and just cover me while I do it." That's what we'd all prefer. But Jesus is very consistent. He said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Now quit it. Now go and sin no more." He doesn't leave her and say, "Carry on your adultery." What he says is, "I forgive you. Now stop it." He says to this man, "I've healed you. Now, be careful. Stop sinning, or a worse thing's going to come on you." Wouldn't that be terrifying to you if the man who healed you from 38 years of sickness says to you, "You want something worse?" You'd be like, "Worse? I had 38 years of laying on a bed. Worse? What could be worse?" Well, you're talking to the one who sends people to hell. So stop sinning or you'll get something worse. That's frightening. But notice that Jesus didn't leave the man in his ignorance. And I'm real thankful God does not leave us in our ignorance, because I would happily, ignorantly, stupidly wander off into hell at a moment's notice were it not for God saying, "Be careful. Be careful." Yes, you had your hand up.
Well,
when Jesus said, pick up your bed, he gave the man the ability to pick up the bed. Yeah. When he said, sin no more, did he give that man the ability not to sin?
Well, there's two answers to that. One is, nobody ever reaches the point where they genuinely sin no more. If you could reach that point, do you have a need for a Savior? No, because you'd be able to claim eternity on the basis of your own genuine righteousness. You'd be able to say, I'm sinless. I don't sin anymore. And then the second answer is, yes, ultimately, Christ gives all his people the power to withstand their own fleshly desire, and that power is the Holy Spirit that takes up residence in us, which is why all the New Testament writers can say, these things are wrong, now don't do them. Mortify is the word that Paul uses. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Fleshly people can't. Fleshly people won't. Fleshly people don't even know that what they're doing is wrong. But the first thing that the Holy Spirit will do when he takes up residence is convict you that you're wrong. Convict you that you're sinful and that you desperately need a Savior. And then you will react with that new power of the Spirit inside you, convicting your conscience and changing your walk, and that's what we call repentance. But will we ever reach the point where in our repentance and mortification we become perfect? Well, even Paul answers that, Romans 7, and says, though I delight after the law of God, after my mind, after the inward man, nevertheless I find a law in my body that where I would do right, sin is present with me. So that's the human condition. We won't be perfect until we graduate out of this body or until we're instantaneously changed. I'll take either one. I'm big on the instantaneous change thing. I like that idea.
I think he's warning him not to let that, well, the verse about when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order, and then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first.
But then what is the cure for that? The cure, Jesus also says, for keeping unclean spirits from being able to inhabit a man is for a stronger man to set up residence and keep that house safe, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. Once the Holy Spirit inhabits a man, there is no fear that any other spirit can get to him. But you're right that Jesus consistently warns people this way. Notice how clear the warning is. Behold, you've become well. Don't sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you. There is, even in Sovereign Grace churches, and I love Sovereign Grace theology, and I have many Sovereign Grace preaching friends. But even in Sovereign Grace circles, sometimes people will slip too far into, it's all covered by the blood, therefore my activity doesn't really matter. It goes into an area that we call hyper-Calvinism. People say, well, if you're saved, you're saved. If you're redeemed, you're redeemed, and nothing can change that, and so you're in, and it doesn't matter how you live. The Bible doesn't say that. I point out frequently that Paul in the first two chapters of Ephesians says it's all God's election and predestination and foreordination, and it's all God, God, God. And then chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, he gets into, now mortify your flesh and live right and react accordingly and live like a Christian. And so both of those are equally part of the gospel message and always have been. Jesus had no qualm whatsoever telling people, though he knew that he was going to die on the cross for the sins of his people, though he knew that, though he knew he was going to cleanse them and redeem them, though he knew that he was going to take their punishment, he nevertheless would say to people, now straighten up. And both of those are right. If you say to people, you're saved, you're redeemed, it's all the grace of God, and you don't also say, now live like it, then you're still not preaching the gospel.
You surely can't live contrary to it.
Right. You can't live contrary to the Bible if you're a Christian. You've been bought with a price. Since that price has been paid and you've been purchased, you're no longer your own. Yeah, you're a slave. A slave to righteousness, a slave to Christ. You're no longer your own. So if you have been bought with a price and you belong to someone else, doesn't the one who owns you have the right to tell you where to go and what to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, then he says, straighten up, don't do that. Here's the rules, don't do those things. And if you do them, you're in rebellion. Don't pretend you're not. If you've been told this is wrong and you do it anyway, let's not play games and pretend that you're just a covered Christian getting away with murder. You're not. You're in rebellion. Yes?
Well, also, I just want to make sure I understand this right. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, shouldn't you technically feel bad if you do something wrong?
Absolutely. Because, yeah.
You know, like, I mean, I'm not always perfect.
You should.
Anybody else, but...
You're not? You have just destroyed my image of you. Right. But so the question is, don't you feel wrong about it?
Yeah, should.
Yeah.
You?
Yeah. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you feel wrong about the wrong things you're doing. That's the job of the Spirit.
Whereas
is to convict your conscience, whereas without the Spirit, you would just do it anyway with no sense of conscience, right? Mm-hmm. It is part and parcel of the activity of the Holy Spirit inside you to convict you so that you will repent and seek a Savior. Now, let me be clear about one other thing. Here's a rock-solid guarantee. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, if Christ died and paid for your sin debt utterly and completely, saving you eternally, perfecting you in the courts of God, justifying you eternally, if the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, there's nothing you're going to do to change that. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to cause you to lose your salvation. But that doesn't mean that the God who loves you won't chastise you. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so if you're doing something you know you should not be doing, that is rebellion, and you're begging for trouble. You're begging for chastisement. And a smart person wouldn't want that from the one who can say things like, I'll give you something worse. He won't cause you to lose your salvation. He won't ever let go of you. Your salvation is eternally secure. And you do have, when we sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All of that is true. But that's why the Bible also says that we who are good dads know enough to chastise, punish, correct our children. How much does God love you if he never corrects you? He loves you so much, he will correct you. And since he knows you better than anybody else on the planet, he knows exactly the kind of correction it's going to take to get through to a hard head like you. And trust me, you don't want that. You don't want God's correction. So correct yourself. Once you're aware of it, once you know you shouldn't be doing it, stop it. And Jesus says it that clearly. Stop it. I can look at any Christian who is in rebellion and say to them, stop it. And I am completely biblical when I say it. In fact, both Jesus and Paul say that if there is someone in the church who calls himself a Christian living in open rebellion, that the church is supposed to confront them and say, this is wrong, you're in sin, you're in rebellion, you say you're a Christian, you're either going to react accordingly and stop it, or we'll put you out of the church. That's how clear the instruction is from both Jesus and Paul, that you don't let people, if you really love them, you don't let them continue in their sin because they're going to get hurt. See, sometimes people think that when Christians correct other Christians, that they're doing it to say, nah, 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 I caught you. Oh, I see you doing something wrong. That makes me better than you. And then, depending on how rebellious they are at that moment, they'll say, well, you're not supposed to judge me. Don't judge. Except that that's exactly what we're instructed to do. We are instructed, if a brother is caught in a sin, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also fall into a snare. We are told to judge these things with a right judgment. And then out of love, out of compassion, to restore the person, to go to them and say, I'm trying to keep you from the chastisement. I'm trying to keep you from the pain that is definitely guaranteed to come. So please, for your own sake, because I love you, stop it. But we do that for our children. I have two kids in the room. They grew up under my hand of discipline. It wasn't because I didn't love them. It's because I love them so much, I was willing to be their enemy for the time it took to punish them. The hardest thing about being a parent and correcting your children is the fear that your kids won't like you anymore. But you got to be brave enough to correct them and risk not being their favorite person in order to correct them because you love them that much. Anybody here ever met a spoiled brat? What does that say about the parents' love for the child? The parents didn't even love the kid enough to keep him out of jail, any less keep him out of hell. If you love your children, you'll correct them and teach them the way they should go. The Bible says that all the way through. Spare the rod, spoil the child. It couldn't be more plain. God's the same way. I can look at anybody, any Christian, anybody I love, and say to them in great love and compassion, stop it. You understand? Okay. You had your hand up.
Yes. I was just going to make a comment furthering what Laurel said. Whenever Jesus says, sin no more, I mean, I know that before God called me, I could watch certain things on TV and do certain things and no problem. But
yeah.
Then later on, you find you can't really
right.
do that anymore.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's not just an ability. I think it's a command as far as
mm-hmm.
certain things you just can't do anymore.
You just can't do them anymore.
And don't want to.
And don't want
to. Don't want to have no desire.
Long as we're there, we may not get any further in the text because the clock is working against me. But long as we're here, let's go ahead and talk about this for a moment, because when Jesus said to a Jewish man, sin no more, that was tantamount to saying, follow the law. Keep the law. What's a sin to that man? Well, you've got over 600 rules over here. We've been looking at them on Wednesday nights. Just follow those rules and you know you haven't sinned. So sin no more, follow the law. Well, then you get into the new covenant, which we are all under. Jesus and Paul both say that all those commands are wrapped up in the two commands. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. In this is embodied all the law and the prophets. And so it's down to two basics, love God, love your neighbor, and then there's this tremendous freedom. Paul says things like, everything is lawful to me. Is all things are lawful, not everything's expedient. But everything is lawful, he says. How can you give human beings that kind of freedom? You can't give human beings the freedom to say, you know what, it's between you and your conscience. People write to me frequently and ask me questions about things that just aren't in the Bible. You know, what about playing cards? Or a controversial one, what about smoking? It's not in the Bible. There's really no commands about it. And I say to them, you and God will work this one out. Now, you can't give human beings that kind of freedom. You can't give them carte blanche to work it out between them and God unless they have the governor of the Holy Spirit in them. But if the Holy Spirit of God is inside Ron, I can leave it between God and Ron to work out those matters. Now, there are things in the New Testament and the Old Testament that are clear. Don't do these things. Murder is always wrong. That's not debatable. You don't get to work that out in your conscience. That's wrong. Or as it was earlier expressed, that's an absolute no-no. Can't do that. But there are other matters that aren't addressed in Scripture, and so you are given freedom. And you know that I am one of those people who preaches a fairly radical freedom that we have in Christ. For you and God to work these things out. And the only reason I can have enough confidence to do that is because I really, really trust the Holy Spirit of God to do His work in you. I can't change you. I can't fix you. It doesn't matter how many times I, from the outside, impose rules and laws on you. Those rules and laws might make you look good in my eyes, but I can't be with you 24 hours. I don't know what you're doing the rest of the time. But if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, I fully trust the Holy Spirit of God to constrain you, to correct you, to govern your actions. And so you end up with what you just said. You said, the stuff I used to be able to do, I'm not able to do it anymore. Why? Because I told you not to? No, because the Spirit of God working in you changed you from the inside. And that's a power that no man gets to wield. No human could have changed you. No human could have talked you out of what you wanted to do. But the Spirit of God inside you can. And so I fully, utterly trust the Spirit of God to be the Spirit of God. I know my job, and it's not to be the Spirit of God. So you're right. I said all that to say, so you're right. Because we are changed from the inside. We repent from the inside. We are convicted of the things we do and mortify those deeds in the flesh because the spirit of something much larger than ourselves got a hold of us. Right? Yes, ma'am.
How do you draw the line between confronting someone in love and trying to be their Holy Spirit?
And trying to be their Holy Spirit? Oh, that's not difficult at all. If you're wagging your finger in somebody's face because you're convicted of something that the Bible doesn't talk about, let's say playing cards. That's a good one. Because there are whole denominations that won't play cards. They just think that that's sinful. You can't find anything in the Bible about it. And they'll say, well, it's gambling in some way. I don't know. It's a game of chance or something like that. However they say it. So I agree with them. If they are convicted in their mind and their conscience that they should not play cards, then they should not play cards. The problem is when they tell me I shouldn't play cards because now they have made their conviction my rule. So that's the point at which you are now imposing your convictions on somebody else. The Bible doesn't give you that right. However, there are things in the Bible that are plain, that are clear. Don't kill.
Don't gossip.
Absolutely. Backbiting. Yeah. When those things happen, you have the biblical authority, not your authority, the biblical authority to confront the person and say, biblically, as a Christian, you don't have the right to do this. And that's the difference. It's very, very easy. You have to ask yourself, is this a matter of conscience, or is this a matter of something that is actually spelled out and constricted in Scripture? And you have the absolute right to confront somebody when they're in sin, when sin is defined by this. Right?
Yeah.
If you know somebody who is constantly gossiping about, let's say, Jennifer, all the time. That would be Tom. Okay. So let's say that you know that Tom is on the phone all the time like a giggly schoolgirl.
Yeah.
Calling people just so he can say, did you see what Jennifer was wearing today? Well, you know, I just heard from somebody else who just said that Jennifer the other day, well, she beat her child half to death and she was, you know, just gossip. Oh, so that one was true. So that's not gossip. Paul, was that one true? Was that the beating half to death one was true? Paul's with you on this. And by the mouth of two witnesses, the thing is confirmed. And so... No, so, yeah, so that kind of thing. We know from the Bible, don't do that. That's spreading discord among the brethren. Even in the Proverbs, it says six things God hates and the seventh is an abomination. And the seventh is spreading discord among brethren. Okay, you got every biblical impetus there to go to Tom and say, I love you as a brother, but you are really hurting this church body. You got to quit that. And we've done that. The men of this church have done that before. Where we have had to confront somebody and say, this can't happen anymore, it's hurting this body, reform your ways. But the ultimate desire and the ultimate purpose behind spiritual correction must always start on that foot of believing that you're going to restore the person to fellowship. We never go after people for the purpose of driving them out. We go after somebody for the purpose of restoring them to fellowship. Then if they take themselves out, then we agree with John, who said they went out from us because they were never of us.
So right? Marilyn convicts, wants to convict Tom of his gossip.
How did Marilyn get in this?
So, now, but Tom doesn't think he is gossiping.
No.
So, how far does she go in trying to convince him that he is gossiping?
That's just take the scripture in front of him. Give him evidence. Okay, Jesus is very clear. If a brother's caught in sin, Marilyn goes to him privately. If he will not hear her, comes back with two or three witnesses so that everything can be confirmed. Get a couple people who have heard Tom gossip. Go confront Tom. You've been gossiping. Then, if he won't hear them, you take it in front of the body of the church. And we say, Tom is now hurting the body of the church because of his gossiping. Therefore, Tom, you need to respond to the church body. If he still won't hear them, Jesus says, you put them out, you treat them like a publican and a sinner.
Marilyn can't do it by herself.
Marilyn can't do it by herself. It takes the whole body. If the whole body of the church confronting the person isn't enough to convict him, then he needs to be out. Does that make sense?
Yes, as long as it's definitely clear that this is anti-scriptural.
Precisely. Now, if you come to me and you say, Jeff refuses to dust around the house. And I've told him and told him and told him and told him, and he's in rebellion now against me, and he won't do the dusting when I tell him to. That's your problem. We, the rest of us, we don't care. You and Jeff got to work out the dusting schedule. So don't make that our problem, right? For love of the brethren, don't bother us with that. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Okay, we're out of time. We're completely out of time. Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. We're going to pick up right there because then it starts with, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. That's the clue to the whole rest of the story. Jesus did all this on the Sabbath day so that the Jews would be persecuting Jesus. That was the whole point. And that's why John includes that at the end of the story, that from this time, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because, notice, by the way, once Jesus had disappeared at the pool, if he didn't want the Jews to come after him, he would have remained anonymous. But instead, he went up to the man in the temple so that the man could go to the Jews and say, it's that guy. And they would recognize him as the one who cleared the temple. And then the persecution starts. The persecution was on purpose. There was no mistakes here. Jesus was in complete and utter control of all the events leading up to his death. So much so that he would say to his apostles, no man takes my life from me. I have this command from my Father. I lay myself down, and I have the power to take my life up again. But I have this command, so he did it. There were no mistakes here. You're talking about an absolute sovereign working out a great eternal plan that resulted in the saving of you. And that ought to make you say, well, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That's right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.